If you knew that it was your last evening or the last couple of evenings with your family, what would you share with them? Moments of affection, I'm sure. Encouragement. Maybe for some of us as a parent, we might render an apology or two for some of the things, our failings and their shortcomings. Warnings. Hopefully you learn the lessons, that we talked about and take care of things. Sort of like maybe a soldier, if you will, going off to war and not sure how long he'll be gone or before he'll be able to come back. What kind of things would you share with your family, your loved ones in that case? And ask, because I think it's fair to say that what's recounted in the last sections of the Gospels, especially the Gospel account given by the Apostle John, that's there, the scriptures that I would think that all of us, and certainly most of us, have spent reading a good portion of over the last several weeks, that would represent that, can be described in those terms. That's very much what I think Christ himself said. I'll give you a couple of scriptures over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 1 and verse 2. Of course, this comes after some other things have transpired. But Christ tells the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So he asked them to have faith in him. "In my Father's house are many mansions, many offices, many positions, many responsibilities I'm going to share. And if it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you." I'm leaving. And they didn't fully understand that. And down in verse 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." So it's a going away lecture or words of instruction and guidance. He's telling them in verse 28, "You've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. And if you loved me, you would rejoice. I said I'm going to the Father, and my Father is greater than I." We'll come back to that verse a little later in the sermon. But you've heard me say, I'm going away. And he's trying to make this point to them over in chapter 16, verse 1. "These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." It's been a bit of a warning. Just, I'm doing this because I want to help you avoid stumbling, making mistakes, losing faith. Verses 4 and 5, he says, "But these things I've told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." I'm leaving. And so I'm rehearsing some things so that when I'm gone, you'll remember these things. Verse 5, "But now I go to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going?" So he's going back to the Father. So he shares those comments and what we find then in scattered throughout these chapters, a lot of what he was going to tell them, what he did share with them, because he's planning this out. This is sort of my last chance to a degree. Of course, he knows there's some days coming as well, but it's interesting the way he explains it here. He intended to prepare them for what was about to occur. In spite of all the things he said, they did not understand he was about to die. And what was going to happen would stun them. He wanted to leave them with some thoughts and some anticipation so that they wouldn't stumble, so that their heart not be afraid. They would not begin to worry. But that's what they did, but he was trying to forewarn them. So this was sort of a going away lecture or a period of instruction. So I would ask you, so what will you, what will I, what will we take away from this last day of unleavened bread and from this spring feast? What are we to take with us, if you will? So now if you want a title for the sermon, Takeaways from Christ's Last Passover. Takeaways from Christ's Last Passover. First point, after telling them that I'm leaving, he very quickly adds, I will return. Sort of a vague term in a way, but I will return. And he adds, but you, so that you will be where I am. So that's really more of a, with that addition, that's more of a future statement. Let's go back to John 14. We'll read verse 2 again, and focus on verse 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there, you may be also. So that's, could be taken as maybe brief absence, but he implies there that you'll be with me where I am. He didn't say I'm coming back, so you'll be with you here. You'll be with me wherever I am. Over in John, in our same chapter, verse 19, he says, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. Again, an implication here that it's more than coming back in a few days. And we'll pick up where we left off, and life will continue on as it has been for the last 3.5 or so years. Because I live, you will live also. So he was telling them here that you will live also. This is telling them, this beyond this life, we're going to be together. So a few scriptures talking about I will return, and apart from the gospel account, we can find in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life only, Paul writes, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. And Christ says, I will return. And he tells them, if he indicates a future time, what he's talking about is this resurrection. After the resurrection, he will become the firstfruits of those who died, and others will be sharing in the kingdom that he's been preaching about. Over in Revelation chapter 3, and I'll just refer to these in verses 12 and 21. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, talks about the church at Philadelphia. And it says the Philadelphians will be pillars in the temple, sharing the temple with Christ and with the Father. And he says they'll go out no more. So that where I am, you will be with me. That's what he tells the Philadelphians. And in verse 21 to the Laodiceans, he says to the overcomers, we'll sit with him in on his throne. And they will have a new name. So the promise he's made is that I'm going away, but I will return. And when I do, in the future, in a second advent, we call it, that God was going to, Christ will set up his kingdom, and then he will share that kingdom with us, and we will be able to be with him where he is. Now, there are plenty of other scriptures. I'll just refer to them. You know them. In 1 Corinthians 15, again, verses 50 through 54, it talks about the resurrection. In Revelation 20, it talks about reigning with Christ 1,000 years. Revelation 5 talks about us being kings and priests with him. So Christ promises them that he would return. And as we close out the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we can take with that with us. He's making the same promise to us. We were not there to see him resurrected, but we will see him when he comes back. It says all eyes will behold him. There will not be any secret coming. All eyes will see him and will know that Christ is returning. And we have comfort, should have comfort in that promise that he did live, he did die, he was resurrected, and then he went away for a long time. But for us, God willing, it won't be that many more years. All right, point number two. Back in John 14 again. We will spend a good time in John's Gospel this morning. But he has promised them, I will return. But he says here in John chapter 14, verse 18, he tells them in particular, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. And there he's saying pretty much, I'll come to you in this life, in their day, that he was going to come back. Again, in chapter 16, verse 16, we read it a little while ago. A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me because I go to my Father. And still, they don't quite understand what's going to transpire over the next few hours. But nonetheless, that's what he promises. You won't see me for a while, but then you will see me because I will go to my Father and I'll come back. In chapter 14 again, he talks about coming back and being with them. But in John 14, well, now we're talking about something different when he says, I won't leave you orphans. In verse 16, he says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper, a comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So when I go to my Father, you're going to receive a comfort. You're going to receive God's Holy Spirit, what he's talking about. And he will stay with you. He, the comforter, it, the Spirit, will not be leaving. This is something you will have from now on in your life. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, could be which world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So when Christ made the promise to them that I will not leave you orphans, he was talking about something very special happening, that he would come back, he would return physically there for a while after he was resurrected, but going to heaven to the Father, something else would happen, something, a major change, that they had this God's Holy Spirit working with them, and now it would be in them and give them a lot of comfort and a lot of help. So it shall be with you and in you and give you understanding you don't presently have and give you power to do the things that you don't presently do. But we come to later, give you the power to do the things I'm going to expect of you. The power to perform the assignments that I give you when the time comes. Over in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when Christ says, I will return, and the helper will be sent to you. God's Holy Spirit will be sent. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. 'Tis now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We're not focus on the word liberty, but Christ is pointing out that the Spirit represents Him and the Father. It's the power that comes from the Father and from Jesus Christ. And so Christ works with us through that Spirit. So when He says, I will come back, and I will return, and I will not leave you orphans, by the receipt of God's Holy Spirit, Christ is literally there with them as well, explaining what the Bible says, that Christ lives His life in us through the power of His Spirit. And so He's giving them a very special promise by promising them the Holy Spirit and His presence with them. Back in chapter 14 of John, when you receive this Holy Spirit, in verse 26, points out, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. Now, how important is that? I mean, they had heard Christ for the better part of 3.5 years. How good is your memory of what was said to you 3 years ago? How good is my memory? It's not what it used to be, I can assure you. Part of getting old, we forget names and what all. But how much do we remember? And what He gave them were words of life. He was sharing with them the knowledge of His plan, His purpose, and about His life, how to live a Christian life. And He'd given them a lot of instruction. And He said the Holy Spirit would bring these things back to them. And we might wonder, we shouldn't, why there are some differences in the gospel accounts. There's different wordings here in various places. Because God didn't want to inspire the whole concept of what Christ shared with them. And the Holy Spirit in them remembered, was reminded of certain things. There is no contradiction between the gospels. But it will teach you all things. Now, do we claim to have all the truth perfectly? I don't think so. We certainly have the majority of it. There are details that we still have to learn. There are things that we don't know how or when they're going to happen. We know in general what the future holds for us. But we have things, there are things yet to reveal to us, to the work, to those that are leading the work, that Christ will, in due time, through the power of the Spirit, give us understanding of the things that we're quite curious about, how these things are going to unfold. We'd like to have a more definitive roadmap on some things. Our curiosity and maybe our anxiety once in a while. We shouldn't have anxiety, but it's there on occasion. What is going to unfold and how are we going to survive the things that are yet to come? He will teach us all things, and there are things yet for us to be taught and things for us to understand. In chapter 16 of John, verse 7, says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him or it to you. Why did Christ have to leave in order for us to receive the Holy Spirit? Well, Christ had to go back and present His sacrifice. He had to go back and present His offering to the Father. He had to go back and do that. And then it was part of His plan that when that process that would ensure salvation to mankind, that step was complete, then God could give His share His Spirit with those chosen ones that would be doing the work differently than what had been done from Adam on down to Christ. a change from the old covenant to the new covenant. And so Christ had to go and present his sacrifice to the Father so that we could be forgiven of our sins. He could become our Savior. And then we would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when he says it's to your advantage that I go away, well, because the advantage is that the Spirit's working with you and it shall be in you. That's distinctly different. And when we're baptized, we receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. We're begotten as children of God. But do we feel that much different the next day? How many of us wonder if it took? Have our doubts for whatever reason, because the problems don't just go away. The trials, the consequences for some of the things we've done aren't removed. There are still some consequences. I got an email or a text this morning from a gentleman I've known for a number of years. And he has some, well, I say some, he has quite a few severe health problems. And early on when I baptized him years ago, he somehow thought some of those things would go away. And God has not chosen to heal all of those physical ailments because they were results of very bad habits early in life. And sometimes I know, we've talked, and that he said, why has not God lifted some of this from me? I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. But I do know that God doesn't all of a sudden become, with conversion at God's Holy, with all his Holy Spirit being given to us, it's not some sort of panacea for all of our ailments. Physical things do stay with us, but our minds can be healed. Our peace of mind, our everyday life can be better simply because we have the understanding he gives us. So it's to our advantage to have God's Spirit in us. Not just working with us, but as I mentioned, the next day may not be all that different, but after we're baptized, can we look back after 6 months, a year, and realize we understand more than we did before? Well, I sure hope so. But yes, we do. God's Spirit works with us gradually and gives us a deeper and broader understanding of those things that we understood enough, well enough, to be converted and to be willing to commit our lives to him. God says, or Christ told them, it's your advantage for me to go away. Then you will get the help you need. In verses 12 through 15, same chapter, John 16, verse 12, Christ says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, or you cannot really understand them now. You don't need to know these things yet. So there are things that you have yet to learn. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. So he will share things with you, the Holy Spirit will share these things with you, of what is going to happen yet. Things I haven't told you yet. Things that will be revealed. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So all the things that the Christ and the Father had planned, all the things that they had worked out ahead of time, they're going to be given to us to understand. And he says, what is mine and declare it to you. But in verse 15, he has all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. What he's saying there is the Father and I have all these things together. We are one in purpose and plan. We share the knowledge of what the future holds. So he says then in verse 16, a little while and you will not see me. And yet, again, a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. And you will see me briefly. We know that after he's resurrected. But because of what he went going to the Father and presenting his sacrifice, the Holy Spirit that's given to us gives us a great deal of information, a great deal of understanding and knowledge and purpose and self-discipline that we don't have without His Holy Spirit. So He's going to reveal to us what the Father and Christ and He have planned. He'll reveal to you the future, talk about things to come with prophecy and about the kingdom of God. So point number three then. I combined a couple of items for this point. Because through these accounts, especially in the book of John, we find instructions about unity and loving for one another. Over in Jack and John 13. So the third point is about unity and love one for another. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Adds, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And if that's the case, verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, whether or not people know us well enough, see us together, concerned that there's a different, and I don't use this word by accident, but there's a different spirit when they see us together. And I know you've heard this before, but Mr. Armstrong used quite often, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles, would talk about the people in the cities where we were, would say, well, those are such wonderful people if it wasn't for what they believe. But what we believed is what set us, is what made us different. They made us special. And the way we behaved, the way we got along. How can you have, and worldwide, we had sometimes upwards of 14,000 people in one Feast of Tabernacles. You ever been to a concert where you have thousands of people and when it's all over and it's just a mad rush for the door? Not the case with the Church of God. And you see 10, 12, 14,000 people. They had services twice a day, break in the morning, get out in an organized way, go out and have lunch, get things done, get back on time and have an afternoon service. And people noticing there's a different spirit here. They may not necessarily like all the details they don't know about, but there's something different about us. We can ask ourselves, do people notice that? But not very many of us in the Living Church of God. The light should be pretty bright compared to what's going on in our society today. What we can see on the news, what's going on our campuses around the country, we should be able to be quite a bit different from that. People can see this. In John chapter 15, verses 12 and 17. Chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. You know, being human, maybe the disciples were thinking, I think you just said that a couple of sentences ago. You're repeating yourself. Of course he was, because he wanted them to understand that the unity was about to be tested, first of all. They were not necessarily going to go after the crucifixion. They would not necessarily go in the same direction. Some would go fishing. But he wanted them to understand the relationship among them was to become as it was Christ with them. So we can ask ourselves, how do we measure up with that? How do we feel about one another? Now, I know that Mr. Weston has commented on it. He sees the warmth of the congregation. And so this is not meant to be negative, just a question. Just a reminder, if Christ says we are to love one another as he loves us, how do we measure up with that? How far have we progressed having that kind of love and feeling for one another? How willingly do we make ourselves available to serve one another? Do we wait for someone to ask us? Do we volunteer? Are we willing to truly sacrifice for one another? Sometimes it's simply a matter of labor, sharing the skills we have. Maybe sometimes it's even a little bit of cash if someone's in need. Sometimes it's just a matter of time, whether or not we're willing to sacrifice the time to show that we do love one another as Christ loved us, because he sacrificed, I guess you could characterize this way, he sacrificed a small segment of eternity, but he gave up his immortality to become a man in order to become a savior and a sacrifice for all of us. That's love that we can't measure. Gives us a thought of what it is that we should be trying to do. You know, if you will, we ask ourselves how we got it. John got it. Not just reading here, and you can jot these down, but over in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 23. And then in John chapter 4, verse 7, and verse 11 and verse 12, he talks about having love one for another. That's a godly trait we must develop. Even in, I will turn over to Second John. I noticed in the in looking this up and last evening that it does say Second John, chapter 1. But if this is noted in the commentary, but there's only one chapter. Second John, chapter 1, if you will, verses 5 and 6. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is the love. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So, John, obviously, as I said, John got it. He got the message that Christ was trying to give to the disciples, to love one another as he loved them. And so when John wrote his epistles, that's very evident that it was a key part of what he understood to be a Christian way of life. And that love one for another manifested in unity. Back in John chapter 14, John chapter 14, verse 7. Talking about oneness here. Verse 7, Christ talking to the disciples. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It's sufficient for us. That's all we need. And Christ replied, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how do you say, show us the Father? They're that much alike. Two individual God beings. Perfect in every way. And one able to represent the other simply by his example. Everything he did reflected the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Verse 31. It says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, And as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Of course, it's just immediately after the Passover is finished. But the Father gave him the commandment of what he should be doing, what he should be saying. And Christ understood he needed to do exactly what the Father commanded, because he was of one mind, the same attitude, the same approach. In chapter 17, similar to what we read a few minutes ago about this oneness, chapter 17, verse 10, he's talking about the disciples. He says in verse 10, "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." That all the individuals that Christ worked with, that served it, beyond the 12, the 120, all of those were worshiping him, following him, and they belong to him and they belong to the Father. All of yours are mine and mine are yours. Verse 7, in 17 again, down in verse 20. Well, talks about praying for those, but for the disciples and his servants then. "But I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," maybe even through their writings, talking about us, "that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Part of proving Christ is Christ, sent by God, is our example. The world can believe that when they see the fruit, and at some point in the future especially, when they see the results of God calling and working with us. And the glory in verse 22, "The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Verse 23, "I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Now, those verses, again, go back to verse 20. He wasn't just for the disciples. He wasn't just for the 120. It was for all of those that we called down through the ages. And maybe not that many when it's all totaled, but all the ones down through the ages to include us today. That this idea that the Father and Christ are one in absolute unity, that through His Spirit we are to come to have that same rapport, that same affinity, that same affection, that same willingness to serve and to give one another. So again, ask, how do we measure up on these attitudes that Christ says are so important? In this last chance, sort of the last chance, last words before he's gone. Because these words had to echo beyond the 40 days that he was with them after the resurrection. These words had to echo in the years and decades as things changed, as the false religions began to spread. These words had to echo in their minds from then on, as they have to echo in our minds today, in order for us to be serving God and learning this message of unity and loving and helping one another. All right. Point number 4. No surprise here. Keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. And when you do that, one of the things that you have to do besides the Ten Commandments is do my work. We heard quite a bit about that in the sermonette and the offertory. But do keep my commandments and do my work. The example matters. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. Remember what we read earlier. Christ was followed that commandment. But here in verse 49, he says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. Pretty much for those three and a half, for the first 30 years as well, but for those last 3.5 years, he sort of had a script given to him by the Father. Verse 50, and I know that his command is everlasting life. The reason I'll do this is because the result of doing what the Father says leads to life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So when Christ says to keep my commandments, he's saying, just follow my example. I've obeyed the Father this way. Follow my example. Chapter 15. Where he repeats these things, one way or the other. Chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is what I've been doing all my life, following the commandments of my Father. Chapter 14, verse 15, again, these things that he's telling them time and time again in these last hours. Verse 15, John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And Mr. Wickfield talked about this briefly on the Sabbath. But people went up, do you love the Lord? Well, yes, and I can prove it because I keep his commandments. It's not just an emotional feeling inside. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he set the perfect example in doing so. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I will reveal myself to him. I'll give him understanding. I'll continue to work with him through the power of the Holy Spirit that's in him. In verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So if we are obeying him and serving him, God, Christ says that they will literally come in to and live with us and make their home with us. Just a thought. If Christ were to ask, do you have a spare room? I need a place to stay for a few weeks. How much would our lives change? Would things be different? How different? I know they would be. The answer to that question is yes, for all of us. But how different would it be? Because he says if we're willing to serve God, and in this days of unleavened bread time, this Passover time, if we serve him, if we obey him, he will come and make his home with us. Now, I know we're not perfect. He knows we're not perfect. So we don't have to be literally perfect, letter perfect, and spiritually perfect for him to make his home with us. But if he's going to make his home with us, and he's there, and he is there, but if he were literally there, how much would our lives change? And if we think about that, welcoming him into our house, we could ask ourselves, would that make us a little uncomfortable? Might. Just a thought. When he says that's what he wants to do, is make his home with us, then we have to be aware of that, and maybe that will help us guide our lives. Chapter 15, over verses 4 and 5, verses 4 and 5, about abiding in us, by abiding in Christ. Abide in me, in verse 4, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. The Christ in us, where we're literally living in us, we can produce much fruit. We should be able to measure that in our lives. We should be able to see the changes that have come about in our lives. And I've given you, this example before, but a young gentleman I baptized a number of years ago and came into the church, and his family didn't come with him. He'd bring the children most of the time. But in due time, his wife began to come. And in due time, she asked to be baptized. And I asked the question, why are you doing this? You know, is this just the thing to do? Your husband got baptized and you come to church. It's good, peace in the family. And her response is, no. You should have known my husband before he was baptized. He was that different. Convinced her there's something to this. And God called her through his example. Now we know that can happen. Whether it be husband or wife, either way, it can happen. That's the kind of example that we're bearing much fruit. If any one of us were that kind of example, that literally our mate was called because that of that and through that, that's bearing a lot of fruit. It's bringing someone into God's family in this age. We can be done. But then he adds, for without me, you can do nothing. Does that make us feel helpless? On one level, it should. This is not through the power of self-will, but through the Holy Spirit indwelling and Christ working with us through that Spirit, we can do a lot of things. We can bear much fruit. But if we try to do it by ourselves, it will come to naught. So, in terms of keeping those commandments, how are we doing that in terms of the spirit of the law? We go back and read the Sermon on the Mount, it's called, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, and talk about those things where Christ says what matters is what goes on in our minds as much as, maybe more as, than what happens in our lives physically. Galatians chapter 5, I won't turn there, but Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, talks about the works of the flesh. The kinds of things that should not be characteristic of our lives now. And then verses 22 and 23 and 25 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The kinds of fruit we should be able to demonstrate and see in our lives and see growth in our lives. Again, going back to last year when the sermon Mr. Weston gave, his question of pick one, big one, and work on it, and a couple of small ones along with it that won't hurt, and measure the kind of progress. Maybe in some cases, that big one is still there. But hopefully we can say recognize it's still there, but it's not like it used to be. I'm making progress. Christ has helped me work on this. I still struggle with it at times, but I'm getting there. We can see change. We can see the fruit. And God sees the fruit. That's what he's looking for, is that kind of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit that counters the works of the flesh. So those things are not part of us. You know, he does tell us in Corinthians that we should be striving to bring every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. We're not there, are we? But that's what he said we should be trying to do, to keep the spirit of the law. And if we're doing that, we're obeying him, his commandments, then we are then instruments in doing his work, in preaching the gospel. And obviously says in Matthew chapter 28, let's turn there and read it because it is important. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Because he tells them to do his work, keep my commandments so that I can use you. And then one other thing you have to do in a big way. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we're doing that. We have magazines, Tomorrow's World magazines now in several languages. Telecast in multiple languages. Congregations, I think if Mr. McNair will correct me if I'm wrong, but I think we have, was it 93 feast sites last year around the world? Was it, or say, low 90s, but feast sites around the world because there are people being baptized around the world in the nations. Verse 20, and teaching them to observe all things, all the commandments, the statutes that are relevant, judgments that are relevant, and that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Scripture for them, verse 19, and then closing verse 20, right down through all of those that God's worked with through the ages, even to us today, to go and make disciples. Over in John 15, verses 26 and 27. It says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So all the things I've been giving you since for the last 3.5 years, you now will have to go out and preach the same things. They have been allowed to preach on occasion, sent out 2 by 2, and go from village to village and do the work. But now they're going to be going out, what it says in Matthew chapter 28, but you will bear witness of me as they go out and do the work of God. In chapter 17, in Christ's prayer to the Father, in verse 18, he points this out. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So this part of obeying God and being used of them, after they understood that and keeping his commandments, Christ was able to send them out into the world. And going back again, scripture I mentioned we'd be coming back to earlier in chapter 14. Verses 12 through 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. In verse 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. So we can ask for God to help us do the work. Whatever we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, Father will do it. We ask according to his will, preaching the gospel, certainly that. We have the helper, we have God's Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 28, you have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Whatever all the amazing things are that those 12 disciples and the other 100 saw Christ do, all the things they heard him do, he says, the Father is greater than I am. And he says, you will do greater works than I've done. We have been called to do something even greater than what transpired to a degree in the first century AD, because we have God's Spirit and the Father is working with us. So he tells us the Father is greater than I. However, that can be explained. Christ is saying, as great as I am, as perfect as I am, the Father is greater than I am. And amazing things will be done by you when you commit your lives to him and you use his Holy Spirit to serve him accordingly. All right, final point, number 5. The promise of peace. The promise of peace. Chapter 14, verse 17, or 27, beg your pardon. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Sort of a repeat of what he says in verse 1, chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. We believe in God, believe also in me. So he says he gives us peace. And the peace that Christ gives us goes beyond understanding. Not that we have that kind of peace ever present with us. We have our trials. We have our doubts. We have our challenges. But Christ says he will give us peace. And let us, let our hearts not be troubled. And in this, the darkest moments that some of us may have, these scriptures should ring true. That Christ has promised to give us peace, to take care of us. I mean, I have to worry about what the final outcome will be. And he's promised there. He says, believe in me. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe that this can be true for you and for me. We have a couple of scriptures that tell us that. Romans 8:28. Whatever happens, it's going to work for our well-being, for our good. Believe that. Christ says, you believe God, believe also in me. He's the one who inspired Romans 8:28. That all things work together for those who are called by God and serve him and please him according to his word. That should give us peace of mind. Matthew chapter 6, one of those promises we are to believe. And again, at times, for some of us, in our maybe moments of desperation or thoughts of desperation, whether it be a medical issue or it might be a job issue, things that our lives sort of go south sometimes. But he says in Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Remembering all the things talked about that go into our physical lives, our physical existence. All these things will be added. And when he says, let not our hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in Christ. He inspired these words. He spoke these words literally. And then in John chapter 16, John 16, he gives us peace, but that doesn't mean our lives are problem-free. We know that. John 16, verse 33. Why did Christ say these things? At the Passover time, he's going away. He's coming back. He's going to leave again. He wants these words to ring true and resonate in their lives and in ours. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. We read these words. We go through them at Passover time. We read them differently than, if you will, than they're preached. But we have these words here that says we have peace from Jesus Christ. In the world, you will have tribulation. In the physical world, we will have our challenges. We will have our bad days, or bad hair days. Challenges. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Christ was able to say as his physical life wound down to the last few hours, I have overcome the world. And that's an all-encompassing statement. He had overcome Satan. He had taken the worst that Satan could throw at him, and he resisted those temptations. He took all of the verbal abuse, certainly, and ultimately all the physical abuse that the religious community, Pharisees and Sadducees and men of the temple, all of they could heap on him, all the things they could say about him, he took all of that undeservedly, without rancor, without ill will, understanding that their eyes were blinded. He overcame that. How difficult is that? Well, we know from what John said that Christ, John the Baptist, that Christ had God's Spirit without measure from the very beginning. So he had the kind of help it took to resist any ill will, to maintain a spirit of love for the people that hated him, for the people that killed him. Because he said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. This had to happen. All of this had to come to pass in order to fulfill our plan to save billions of human beings and bring them into our kingdom and share a chance to be part of the family of God for all eternity. They took all of that. Tells us over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 1, that God's Spirit is a spirit of power. And so he tells them, have peace. Let not your hearts be troubled. You'll have your trials, but don't think the trials are insurmountable. So whatever we can learn from the days of unleavened bread, from the self-examination we've been through, and maybe the frustration of seeing some things there that were there last year and they're still there, but with the determination to keep working, keep changing. What are we going to take with us as we leave the days of unleavened bread? Because the words that Christ, the last message of the last couple of days and the last few hours, is, the message is, we can have the kind of help it takes to become like him, like the Father, and qualify for his kingdom. That through the Holy Spirit, Christ in us, you and I can qualify to be part of the family of God.